May I speak in the words of God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. During these past weeks and now months, it has been really difficult to keep track of time, what day it is, or indeed what month it is. Can it really be June, when the last time I was in the church for a service was March? It seems like yesterday, since we were all still there, and yet it is now over 3 months ago. And so much has happened in our lives and in the world in that time that it could almost be years ago when we were last there. Time conflates and expands in my mind as I think about it. So thinking about it too much is painful to my brain. I find myself wondering whether Brian Cox has made a podcast on time yet. If he has, please can someone let me know how to find it. And if he hasn't, I wonder if he could do something. Usually in the run-up to big festivals like Christmas and Easter, I find time plays tricks. One day I think I have lots of time to prepare things, and then suddenly we are a couple of days away from Christmas Eve, and I end up in a mad panic trying to sort everything out, saying things like, "I can't believe Christmas is here," when everyone knows it happens on the same date every year. This week I woke up on Saturday morning and wondered how it could be Saturday again. Where had the last week gone to? I thought I had lots of time to plan the worship for the weekend, write the sermon, talk to people, and sort out which bubble I was going to belong to without dividing my family. Apparently not. And I don't think I'm alone in this feeling of time playing tricks, particularly at the moment. Many people have done amazing, positive, and life-affirming things during lockdown. But for most people, as Charlie Mackesy's beautiful book, The Boy, The Mole, The Fox, and The Horse illustrates, sometimes just getting up and carrying on is brave and magnificent. Too many people are beginning to say to me, "I haven't done much during this time. I've wasted this opportunity," without realising that the whole time they've been dealing with how to live life in a whole new way. Living life in a whole new way takes huge amounts of energy and internal resourcing, physical energy as well as mental and emotional energy. So however you have used the time during this time, please don't compare yourself to someone else or feel bad that you haven't achieved as much as you had hoped at the beginning. We are all different and we cope differently accordingly. Why am I talking about time though? And what does this have to do with our readings today? For me, there is a very real sense in these readings about God and time and about God's time being very, very different to ours. God's time and timing are brought again to our attention time and time in the Bible. Psalm 94 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night." And Peter's second letter writes, "But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day." God's time is not linear then, not as we inhabit time. God's time is more circular. There's more movement in it. But then when you're talking about a Trinitarian God that moves with, alongside and around one another, then it is no wonder that the space inhabited time is more like a dance. Things happen in God's time that we cannot conceive of in our own. In our gospel passage, I'm struck by the time frame in which these words are written. Jesus starts by commissioning the 12 disciples there and then, and sends them out into the immediate future. But by the end of the passage, he seems no longer to be talking about the immediate week or month coming up, but a longer time frame, one that leads us to the judgment day and speaks of the future of the disciples' lives. Within a few short verses, time has become not just about the present, it is also to do with the past and the future. We'll come back to this in a moment. For Abraham and Sarah, time definitely seems to have passed them by for having children. They are old when the three strangers arrive at the Oaks of Mamre. Old and tired, I should think, exhausted by waiting and hoping, and Sarah has given up having children of her own and instead has given Abraham her own servant girl to have children with. The arrival of the three at their tent and the words she overhears must seem farcical to her. No wonder she laughs. Maybe she is laughing at the impossibility of her getting pregnant and bearing a child at this old age, or maybe she is laughing at God's timing and wondering where God had been all these years she's been asking for a child. You can just imagine her in the tent laughing in mocking tone. So now you come. Time, it seems then, is nothing to God. Again, we have past, present and future. A promise given in the past that Abraham would have descendants too numerous to count, more than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the earth. A present meeting with the tangible essence of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, at the table by the oaks. A future in the shape of the baby who would become Isaac, and then Jacob, and lead the nation of Israel forward. For God, however, the past, present and future are all bound up together. Time is fluid. St. Paul, many thousands of years after that meeting at the Oaks of Mamre, sits down to compose a letter to the early Christians in Rome. The passage we have this morning is a passage of encouragement to these early Christians, exhorting them to have courage and to know God's peace in what were difficult days for Christians. These were the days when, if you were a Christian, you might very well have an intimate and up-close experience of a hungry lion. Paul writes about suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, character producing hope, and hope not disappointing, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit, which has already been poured into the believers and given them love. It goes on to talk about Christ dying for us whilst we were still sinners. Past, present, and future collide again. The past knowledge that Christ died and is risen, the present knowledge that being a Christian is tough, and the future knowledge that because they have faith, they have the peace of God now and at the end. Again, though, we see the timing of God not being linear, but being circular. God does not wait for us to be perfect to give us grace in the death of Jesus. God, who was and is to come, has been there before us, is with us now, and will be with us always. This is the hope that comes from our suffering and endurance now. God, who was and is to come, has been there before us, is with us now, and will be with us always. In our reading from the Gospel according to Matthew last week, Jesus ended by telling the disciples they were to go to all the nations and make my disciples. He promises them, I will be with you always to the end of time. This week, however, we have some local mission going on to start with. The disciples are authorised and empowered, named and commissioned. The commission, or the job they are given, provides one of the most difficult problems in Matthew's Gospel. It is geographically limited. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Moreover, in verse 23, it adds a further limitation, one of time. It feels as if Jesus is telling the disciples that their actions have to be swift. There will be no time for more than local mission before the end of time. But this flies in the face of the passage we had last week, which tells us the Son of Man will not return until the mission to all nations has been completed. How are these two commissions related then? How can the first set limits of place and time on missionary work, while the latter revokes at the very least the geographical limits? The most obvious solution is that the first reflects strictly and exclusively the original commission which Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus planned a swift movement through the towns of Israel. There was no need for loose change or extra clothing. It could all be completed barefoot and without a stick. The healing of the nation required no less. But for the future, the commission would be different. Future disciples like ourselves would have a wider brief. They would be dispatched across the world to make disciples of all the nations. Perhaps there's something else in this as well, though, about starting local. about starting with ourselves, starting with our families, our friends, our communities, and then out to the wider world. Perhaps that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us, that unless we start with our own discipleship, we cannot disciple others. Whether you were a disciple then or now, though, the question is, what do we need for the journey then? And what might the journey look like? Firstly, disciples are learners. Disciples will never overtake the teacher in their understanding. However much they learn, they retain the status of a pupil for the rest of their lives. In Matthew 23, verse 10, Jesus tells them, "Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah." Jesus is the Messiah and we learn from him. We learn from one another too, but ultimately everything we know and learn comes from God. We have the job of discerning those things and the wisdom of God, and that is where suffering, endurance and hope come in. We constantly have to discern where God is in every aspect of our lives, just as Jesus did. As Jesus tells us, "Abide in me and I will abide in you, and you will then abide in the one who sent me." Secondly, disciples are learners in the sense that what happens to their teacher will happen to them. They are to learn a way of life that includes homelessness and danger. They must learn that this is unavoidable in the course of their mission. They are one with their colleagues and master in this. Disciples need to be as wary as serpents and as wise as doves, so as to be able to discern the will of God at the heart of the mission. In our time today, we hope that we don't come into homelessness and danger, but many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. And if we were to be very mission-hearted and turn the world upside down, that would cause a lot of suffering and a lot of questions for a lot of people. They would be fearful of the world turning upside down. And from fear comes violence, comes hostility, comes exclusiveness, comes danger. It is a cost that those early disciples faced, and it is a cost that we need to think about too. Thirdly, disciples can never be fully prepared for what they will have to face. The prospect is too daunting for self-confidence. Legal prosecutions, public punishment, tyrannical intimidation, family feuds, the generation gap, family betrayal. The things that the Christians in Rome were witnessing and coping with are the things still witnessed and lived with by Christians in the world today. Self-confidence wilts before the prospect and cost of mission. But just as Jesus could answer his accusers in the power of God's Spirit and presence, so the disciples will not merely be given what to say in a moment of helplessness and danger. They too will be the mouthpiece of the Father's Spirit. Time, it seems, stretches endlessly over the last 2,000 and a bit years, and also seems no different at all. How does this passage written for an early church made up of mainly of Gentiles and not Jews resonate for us today? For me, it is something about boundaries of time and place. Our boundaries have necessarily changed over these last weeks, and our worship is now not geographically limited, if it ever was, but that is how some see it, to our church building. The mission is to speak of Jesus and his command to begin and end with love in our lives, wherever we are now and with whoever we are with. It is almost that the limitations have been imposed, but by so doing, we are given a greater freedom and scope. The sense of the circular time of God seems very present at the moment. N.T. Wright wonders, what would be the functional equivalent, the necessary reapplication of this passage in today's church? Does our gospel and the way we live it out and tell it really shock people into thinking about how life is to be different? Sarah will have a son. Yes, it's impossible. Yes, she did laugh. And yes, it's going to happen anyway. When the great rolling wave of God's love comes at you, don't try to fight it. Launch out and let it knock you off your feet. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. God's action begins with love and ends with celebration, taking in suffering en route. The Trinity in action, a constant circle of time. How do we join in with that circle of time? By being learners, willing to listen, willing to journey, willing to carry the message of love to whichever place we find ourselves in our lives, willing to live out that message of love at cost to ourselves sometimes, both materialistically or emotionally, and being willing to forgo self-confidence for the confidence we find in God instead. Are you willing to step out in faith, knowing you have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to his grace in which we stand, and to boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God? We might feel weak and not up to the task, but God only asks us to join in where we can, because the past, the present, and the future are already all caught up in the death and resurrection of Christ. For all things are made new, and all things are caught up in the divine beauty of the Trinitarian dance until the end of time. Amen.